Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 today. And as we continue our survey through this incredible book, I'm going to go ahead and reread what we read last week and then a little bit more to the end of the chapter in chapter 37 of Genesis so we get the full context of what's going on. In 37 verse 1 of Genesis, we read this. And Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "Well, I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianites, traders, passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Years ago, at a pastorate I had down in Indiana, I was an executive pastor for a fairly large church. And it was a weird situation as an executive pastor. I'm the second guy. There's a senior pastor who does all the preaching, but I was managing all the budgets and the personnel along with the Christian school. And there's probably, 40-plus employees over a $2 million budget. And in so doing and taking this role, as soon as I got there, they mentioned to me that, oh, by the way, we just lost the school administrator. They had a K through 12 school with over 200 students in it. And they wondered, for the time being, could you cover the school as well? Would you administrate the school? And so I was like, well, okay. It wasn't my first choice, but okay. So now I'm the executive pastor overseeing the entire ministry of this whole place, school and church. And plus, now I'm the school administrator. Now, the school had its own board. And of course, with the board of the school, there was one guy who was the chairman of the board of the school. Now, understand that I was in a weird position. I was in an awkward position. On the one hand, I was in charge of the school as an executive pastor over all the ministries of the church. And so, therefore, I was over the board and, therefore, over the chairman of this board. But simultaneously, I was the administrator of the school and, therefore, under the board chairman of the school. Are you following all this? In other words, it was a very complicated situation. And this guy was a corporate guy, had a big corporate career out of Benton Harbor. And this guy, we'll call him John because that was his name. And John, because of his corporate background, had this tendency to send emails and interact with people really in a corporate way. So he wouldn't send nice emails. He'd just say, Dave, do this, this, that, and this other thing. Signed me, and it was, there's no cordiality, no dear so-and-so, your friend, your co-laborer for the cause of Christ, nothing like that. It was just blah, you just kind of barf on you for a minute and, you get over it, right? He'd walk into the room where other people were talking and immediately people would just quit talking. He had that kind of persona. Oh, John's here. No sense talking now because that guy's here. And he was pushing everybody away from himself. I know that he was trying to draw people to himself, but in how he was dealing with everybody, he was pushing everybody away from him. And so he'd send out these email bombs from time to time, and I would see them because I get CC'd because I'm kind of under him and over him at the same time. And, I'm like waiting for a way to insert myself into a situation where I could respond to what was going on and try to see if I could help this guy do, a little better in how he was dealing with people. And sure enough, one day, I become the brunt of one of his email bombs. I'm like, yes, yeah, finally. He said, he torpedoed me and blew me up. A decision had to be made from the executive standpoint. He didn't like the decision, and so he was all mad at me. And of course, I don't counsel or dialogue through emails or texts. I just respond, well, sounds like we need to get together, John. Would it be a good time for you? Oh, well, so we scheduled an appointment to meet. Beloved, all of us are longing for love, joy, patience, reconciliation, unity, and peace. But as time goes on, these things just seem to be becoming more and more elusive in our lives. In a world where jealousy and hatred reign, where it seems that love has been lost, we need to realize that God is yet worthy of our trust as we continue to love each other the way Jesus has loved us. As we'll see today in our study, we have no right to manipulate the truth about our brother. We have no right to callously humiliate and abuse our brother. We have no right to sell our brother down the river. And it turns out that we really are our brother's keeper, which is the title of this two-part series, and this is the second part today. You'll recall with our discussion last week, we saw that the sons of Israel were gathered together at Bethel, and Joseph had given a bad report about his brothers to his father Israel, i.e. Jacob. Joseph was clearly favored by his father. Remember the multicolored coat, right? And Joseph had two dreams, the sheaves and the stars all bowing down to him. And of course, the brothers were annoyed with him and jealous of him. They spoke harshly with him, and they began to hate him all the more, we talked about last week. It was at this time that God led Joseph into the hands of his brothers in a remote location in the middle of nowhere, far away from Joseph's protective father. So Joseph's brothers began to put a plan together to kill him. But Reuben, you'll recall, the eldest, intervened on Joseph's behalf and purposed to spare his life. And in the process, Reuben became a lifesaver, as we saw last week. We saw five things last week about what we can do to know and understand that we are our brother's keepers. We need to love others. We need to trust God's sovereign plan. We need to trust God's guidance. We need to protect others. We need to be lifesavers. That's where we left it off last time. And today I have five more for you. But before we study, let's ask God's help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, and we tear into it and dive into it, Lord, we ask that you would give us your insight, your clarity, your understanding, so that we might not just hear these things, but be moved to walk in them. Lord, these accounts have been given to us to grow us and to mature us and to teach us how we ought live. May we not miss anything that you have for us today in this study. So be our guide, be our teacher, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outline, here's point number six, or in your outline, number one today. Number one, simply, we have no right to callously humiliate and abuse our brother. This is what's happening in verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. There's an idea. Let's have dinner now. They stripped him, an act of humiliation. The question here is, who have you publicly humiliated? Are you a bully? Bullying perhaps your spouse, bullying your children, bullying people in the classroom or your place of work? Are you a corporate bully somehow? It seems that our sinful human nature is inclined toward putting others down in an effort to raise ourselves up. They threw him into a pit, thrown in the pit, left to die. And I ask you, have you gone after people to save them? Or are you the kind of person that helps people into the pit? Are you a pit pusher or a pit escaper? What are you doing? And then doing all you can to keep people in the pit? Is that who you are? Yes, some people do throw themselves in pits. I understand this. It really doesn't matter how they got there. The question is, are you helping them to get out? They left him without provision. They ignored him. They abused him. And if that wasn't enough, then they sat down and had dinner. Callousness, cruel, calculated insolence, hatred. I'd like to remind you that our Savior, Jesus, was humiliated in this way too. He was disrobed, mocked, and humiliated for us. He was thrown onto a tree and then into the grave for us. There were many who stood idly by as they just watched Jesus suffer and die. Beloved, we need to put on love instead of callous humiliation and abuse of others. Paul writes in Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't know what your school experience was, but as a junior high kid, I was ruthlessly picked on and made fun of. I've got two older brothers who were, you know, just giants. You know, they're both 6'2". One brother played a quarterback for Wheaton College. Another one played defensive tackle. They're just big guys. And so, therefore, I was the runt of the family. And I got abused in junior high school. I got mocked, picked on. I've got a scene in my mind where a bunch of kids were chasing me out of the school one day, and I was just making a run for it just to get to my mom's car. I've never forgot the emotional pain of that experience. To this day, I absolutely detest practical jokes. You might think maybe, oh, that Brad, he's probably a practical joker. No, I'm not. I don't like them, Sam, I am. Because in most cases, practical jokes are just not funny. As a former public high school teacher years ago, I would not stand for students making fun of another student. I would shut it down immediately because I was that kid on the other end of it. Even in my own family, in our house, with Kathy and I, as we raised our girls, we chose not to make fun of each other or play practical jokes on each other. And so we created an environment of trust, security, and integrity. That has brought the wonderful fruit of love and peace in our household. Beloved, we have no right to callously humiliate and abuse our brother or sister, for we are all image bearers of the Creator. And so to malign our brother is to malign God Himself. How dare we? But secondly, we have no right to sell our brother down the river. Notice what it says, verse 25, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, you know, you can just imagine the light bulb, bing, said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? There's no money if we just kill him. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. You understand the crazy morality here? And his brothers listened to him, all but Reuben, because he probably wasn't there. Then Midianite traders passed by. These are the Ishmaelites for all practical purposes. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt, sold to the Ishmaelites, descendants of Abraham's firstborn Ishmael, who had married Hagar the Egyptian, you'll recall. Judah comes up with a way to profit from their brother. No sense killing him. Let's make a nickel or two. They basically sold Joseph down the river, didn't they? The Nile River, to be exact. This is incredibly callous, hurtful, and really diabolical. Scheming to use someone else's demise for your own profit, your own benefit. It's akin to making your boss look bad to get the promotion, putting another family member in a bad light so you can receive favor, bringing up false charges to get your own way, all for a measly profit of 20 shekels of silver, which was the price of a slave in that day. You'll recall that Jesus also was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas, as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Is that all people are to you? A way to get more for yourself? I hope not. Are you a user of people? Or are you the one who is a lifesaver, like Reuben, who is trying to save Joseph? Beloved, we have no right to sell our brother down the river. Thirdly here, we are indeed our brother's keeper. Notice now, verse 29, Reuben finds out what's happened. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brother and said, "The boy's gone, and where shall I go?" Again, we're not sure about his motivations. We know Reuben has just really messed up with one of Jacob's wives, with the handmaiden. And maybe he's trying to make up for that by protecting the boy. He is the oldest, and so maybe he feels like he has a moral obligation to protect all the children, including dad's favorite. So he tears his clothes, which is a symbol of major grief and brokenness. Reuben knew that he really was his brother's keeper. As the firstborn, he likely felt great responsibility for it. But we need to seek to redeem and rescue our brothers. We need to be passionate about our brother's well-being. We are indeed our brother's keeper. Where's that line come from? That line comes from Genesis 4. We studied it in our series over a year ago. Did you know that? We've been at this for over a year. Genesis 4, 1 through 12. It won't be on the screen, but you can take your Bibles and turn there and look. You recall, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So what happens? So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. I'm trying to picture that idea, but that's what it says, face fell. His countenance went down, we would say. He became embittered, frustrated, beside himself. God comes to Cain in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, you know what you need to do. Won't you just do what's right, and then everything's fine?" And he doesn't listen. God tells him, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." That is, sin has a desire for all of us, but we must rule over sin. We all wrestle with this. We all need help to wrestle well. In verse 8, we're told Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I can't imagine what the conversation would have been when Cain talks to his brother. But he kills him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" As if the Lord doesn't know. But again, our God is gracious and comes to Cain. So, hey buddy, where's Abel your brother? And here comes the line. Cain responds, "I do not know," which was a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the answer rhetorically to that? Yes. And we all know the answer. The whole point of rhetorical questions is that we know the answers to the rhetorical question. Yes, you were, buddy. You were, Cain, and you didn't. What have you done? This particular phrase in verse 10 haunts me. God says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Wow. The ground is now screaming because of what you've done. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Beloved, look around. Look around at the people that God has placed in your life. You are their keeper. But I ask, who are you marginalizing? Who are you resenting? Who are you hating? Perhaps even in this room, there's someone you've got a problem with. What do you need to do? to be your brother's or your sister's keeper today? What do you need to do to make things right? We are indeed our brother's keeper. But fourthly here, we have no right to manipulate the truth about our brother. And so now the story is made up. Verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it. It sounds like my broker's calling me or something. He identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Notice how this is the conclusion that Jacob comes to on his own. Of course, that was their intent. That's what they were hoping would happen, and that's exactly what happens. At which point, then Jacob tore his garments and put his sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Watch this. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Oh, there, there, Dad. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Can you imagine these guys who had planned all this out? They understand Dad's drawn the conclusion that the boy is dead. That's worked out great. Oh, so sorry, Dad. This is horrible. And there's a whole bunch of guys participating in this. What a horrible lie to allow someone to believe. Your son, the one you love the most, is dead. Here's the coat you gave him, torn to shreds. 10 guys bent on being destructive. Not even Reuben told Dad the truth, and so now he's an accomplice too. Jacob encounters inconsolable mourning. Why would God allow this to happen to Joseph? I ask you, how do we manipulate the truth? We gossip. We exaggerate. We embellish the story. We make ourselves the hero of the story. We create and massage the rumors. James 3:5, it won't be on the screen, but listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, says. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Think about that. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's not just bad. It's a global unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell, it says. By hell, yeah, from the pit of hell. That's where this lie was from. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There's that image-bearing issue. We're made in God's image. We have no right to tear each other down. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this is what James says, my brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No. Rhetorical question. You know the answer. That's the whole point of a rhetorical question. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? No. Neither can salt pond yield fresh water. If you are barfing up on people horrible things about others, there's no cleaning that up. It's what it is. It's barf. How dare we? We have no right to manipulate the truth about our brother or our sister. And we often do all for the simple purpose of trying to get what we want. If I say this, I'll get what I want. It won't really hurt anything. It's not that big a deal. And you know, you probably should know anyway. And we lie to ourselves. We manipulate situations and stories to get what we want out of things. We have no right to do that. Oh, don't manipulate what's true. Be a truth teller. Be committed to what's true, factual, accurate. Don't even exaggerate. I told you a million times, never exaggerate. Lastly, God is worthy of our trust even when it seems all is lost. And don't miss this point, because this is where everything's going to go in our whole study here. Look at verse 36, last verse of this chapter. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, that is, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Beloved, verse 36 is the setup for all that follows in the rest of the Bible. Not just the rest of Genesis, but the rest of the Bible. We're going to see that if Joseph doesn't end up in Egypt with Potiphar, the Israelites would have eventually just ended up being an obscure people group that were lost by way of a famine. And ultimately, we will see God's incredible hand at work here, even in the midst of the heinous treatment and heartless actions of these brothers, as Joseph ends up in Egypt in preparation to be used by God himself to save and preserve the nation of Israel. Beloved, God knows what he is doing as he allows sometimes even horrible things to happen. He allows horrible things to happen to us for our ultimate good and for the good of others around us. In the middle of it, you're like, I don't see how that's possible, Brad. But God has a way of turning around even the most hopeless situation. You'll recall the Israelites who were backed up against the Dead Sea in a box canyon. And now here come the Egyptians. And God makes a way as he parts the sea for Moses and his people. Daniel in the lion's den, that's probably looking pretty bad. But Daniel survives and makes it out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That's not good, right? Not a good place to be. Little tight spot, little hot. Listen to what these guys say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen to their testimony as they're talking to the king about the fact that they're not going to worship that king and that golden image that he had set up. The king has threatened these men that if you don't do as I say, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And listen to what these guys say. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Basically saying, hey, go ahead, throw us in there. Because why? Our God can handle that. He can get us out of that. Look at verse 18. Don't miss it. But if not, in other words, if we do get incinerated, if we do fry up, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Either way, we're doing what God says. We're committed to what God has to say. Job 13, 15, Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job goes on to say, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There's hope. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Romans 8, 28, you know the verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, but Brad, you don't understand how horrible it is. I hate to say it this way, but it doesn't matter. Because God's got it. There's something bigger going on beyond you that he can handle. Will we trust him is the issue. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, by the way, which includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is so worthy of our trust, even when it seems all is lost. And so this guy, he He sends me an email, bomb wants to blow me up. And so I say, hey, why don't you come in, let's talk. And so we make an appointment and he comes in. And now you can already tell as he's coming in, he's coming to see the school principal. He's coming in, he's already kind of backpedaling like, well, you know, hey, sorry about all that. And I explained the situation, why we had to make an executive order about this decision we made. And you were the first person I wanted to know about it. And he goes, no, I understand, it's all good, you did the right thing. So, you know, thanks for all your help, blah, blah, blah. And we're winding down our conversation. And so I have my opportunity to now pivot the conversation. I said, hey, John, I think, you know, what I know about you is I think you're the kind of person that you're longing to draw people to yourself, but with how you're treating people with such heinousness, in other words, you're not keeping your brother. With how you're treating people, you're pushing everybody away. Like I said, I think you want people to be drawn to you, but you're pushing everybody away by how your emails are, how you interact with people. You brought your corporate mentality to the church, and this is the church where there should be grace, love, patience, kindness, goodness. You know, all the fruit of the Spirit should be flying out of us as we engage each other in the act of overseeing the church and the Christian school. And I thought you should be aware of that. You should be aware that you're pushing everybody away, John. And I offered, is there anything I can do to help you? And he was kind of flummoxed because nobody had ever talked to him this way. Here's what I think is really sad. He had been at this church for a long time. Nobody had ever come alongside him to help him. That's tragic. Until one day I say something. Prayed for him, sent him on his way. The next day I get an email from John. Dear Brad, thank you so much for being my pastor. No one has ever come alongside me to help me with these things. I'm like, God, you're awesome with what you can do. Why? Because John and I are brothers in Christ. He's my brother. I'm his keeper. I have a responsibility to come alongside him and love on him and care for him and help him to see that he's dangerous. He's hurtful. In a world where jealousy and hatred reign and where love has been lost, we need to realize that God is yet worthy of our trust. We have no right to callously humiliate and abuse our brother. We have no right to sell our brother down the river. We have no right to manipulate the truth about our brother. We are indeed our brother's keeper. Now, with all that being said, I don't want you to miss this last thought more than anything else. Are you seeing the beauty and the wonder of Christ in this passage? Because Joseph is in the process of becoming what we would call a Christ type, who's maligned, who is scandalized, abused, mocked, humiliated, all pointing to exactly what Jesus has done for us. And we see the glory of Christ in a passage like this. And we're drawn all the more to Christ because he's the one we ultimately need to help us to keep our brothers and sisters. I need Jesus. I need his humility. I need his grace to be able to bring humility and grace to others. And that's the beauty of all of Scripture, that as it keeps pointing us to Jesus. I hope you're seeing that. There's going to be more. Would you please stand as we close our service? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we wrap up our time together, we're just kind of blown away about how you're going to use this Joseph in an incredible way. He's not perfect. He's not like you. But we start to see you in him. as he suffered much. As you were in the process of using him to redeem his family, to save his family, and to secure the seed line that ends up going through Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, we're told. And we know that Jesus is in the line of Judah. And if Joseph isn't used by you, O Lord, in this process for your purposes, then all is lost in how we've been following the seed line from the beginning. A promised one who would come to bring salvation. A promised one who would conquer evil once and for all. But Lord, may we learn from this passage that we are indeed our brother's keeper. That we shouldn't sell people down the river. That we recognize that integrity matters. That we know that ultimately you are in charge, that you are God, you are sovereign, and we need to bend our knees to all that you are doing in our lives, even when we are perplexed, even when we're distraught, even when we're overwhelmed by a circumstance, you are yet at work as we cry out to you and turn to you. I'm sure for Joseph there were many, many tears along the way. The scriptures don't really describe that, because we know he's going to end up in jail, accused of something he never did. I'm sure he cried out to you, and Lord, that's where we are right now. We cry out to you, knowing our need. So Lord, help us to come alongside each other, that we'd love each other in an amazing way, to such a degree that people in our community be freaked out about how we care for each other, about how we love each other, and how we focus on you. So Lord, thank you for all that you've given us today in this passage. Help us to walk in these things, these truths, these timeless truths that you've given us through it. We pray all this in your son's wonderful and awesome name today. And all God's people said, amen. Have a fantastic week. Thanks for coming.